Let's take our Bibles this morning as we come to our study of the Word of God, and I want you to turn to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah, and we'll be starting in chapter 66 this morning, so you can turn there. As you know, we're into the second topic in our study, which we've called What We Believe. Having seen what we believe about the Bible from 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're now looking at Isaiah 40 to 48 to find out what we believe about God. Now, while no one section of Scripture details everything that we believe about God, Isaiah 40 to 48 comes pretty close, and so today we'll turn our attention there again. Now, we started last week, and we saw 5 out of the 10 things that we believe about God. First, He is the omnipotent and all-wise Creator. Second, He is eternal. Third, He is self-existent, something that also implies His immutability. Fourth, He is one utterly unique God, and at the same time, He is fifth triune God. Well, today we want to add characteristics 6 to 10. So let's begin this way. There are 2 great truths about God that we must always keep in our minds. 2 great truths. God is infinite, transcendent, and utterly other, and God is close, immanent, and caring. Those are both true about God. It's important to understand that because heresy comes always from an overemphasis on one truth. And so if you overemphasize one of those and therefore de-emphasize the other, you're going to run into trouble in your view of God. For example, if you overemphasize God's closeness, then you end up with a pocket-sized God who is nearly human, more buddy than Lord, and hardly worthy of worship at all. If you overemphasize, on the other hand, God's utter otherness, then you're left with a distant, deistic, disconnected God who has really no love, no mercy, and no compassion. To be true to God, as He reveals Himself in the Bible, we must emphasize both of those things. God is transcendent and God is immanent. God is infinite and God is close. Or as we summarized last time, God is incomparable and God is involved. Now, the 2 verses in all the Bible that best illustrate the fact that God is both incomparable and involved at the same time are Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. You're familiar with them. They say this: "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me? And where is a place that I might rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word." God is, as the opening verse and a half suggests, incomparably, infinitely great. He sits on the universe as if it were a cushion on his throne. The earth, something so important to us, is just a footstool to him. He is a God to be worshipped. He is a God to be marveled at, a God to be served and glorified because he is so great. He is incomparable. But this same God, notes verse 2 for us, has his eye on the humble, the contrite, and the lowly. His eye is on the sparrow and on his human sparrows too, if you will. Not just the elephants and the blue whales of the human race get his attention. God gives his merciful attention to the sparrows and the finches of the human race as well. In a word, God is involved. Now, as we turn to our section that we're looking at this morning of Isaiah, chapters 40 to 48, you find, in fact, the very same thing. Notice in chapter 40 the 2 analogies that Isaiah used to explain God's relationship with men. Isaiah 40, verse 10 and 11. There are 2 analogies here, 2 word pictures that explain how God relates to men. The first is in verse 10 of Isaiah 40. "Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." Now, verse 10 starts it. It starts with a picture of God as a victorious warrior king. The words reward and recompense here don't refer to judgment, as you might initially read them. They, in fact, were Hebrew words that referred to a warrior's reward, the spoil of battle, the fruits of victory, what you got when you won. And so God is the victorious king who has won the battle, and he brings all the loot, all the booty back with him. And so the idea is this: God's people are to relate to God as a victorious king. And that, of course, suggests God's power, God's might, his strength, but not really his closeness. The victorious king wins the battle. You're glad for that. He rides by in a glorious, exultant victory parade, but that's kind of the end of it, isn't it? The peasants and the common people, well, they never really have personal contact with the king. They benefit from his protective power, there's no doubt of that, but they don't really know him personally. He doesn't come to their house for supper. In other words, you do want your God to be a great, victorious king. But when the parade is over, you might go home and feel a little bit lonely, like he doesn't really care about you. And therefore, Isaiah balances the first illustration with the second. God is also, according to verse 11, shepherd. The shepherd who, when the wobbly-legged newborn lamb can't keep up with the flock, he picks up that helpless bundle of wool, tucks it under his arm, and carries him close to his heart. Both of those analogies accurately represent God, but neither is accurate by itself. God is not merely a blob of brute force, and God is not milquetoast and teddy bears. God is an infinite, omnipotent king who requires submission from his human creatures, and he equally well is a loving shepherd who carries the weak and the hurting. You don't believe rightly about God until you get both of those truths fixed in your mind at the same time. God is incomparably glorious and graciously involved. Again, verse 10, behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling toward him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him, God the victorious king. He is also like a shepherd who will tend his flock. In his arm he will gather the lambs. Now, having seen that God is creator, eternal, self-existent, utterly unique, and Trinitarian, today we want to study these chapters, Isaiah 40 to 48, to discover what we believe about God, and that is that he is, continuing our list, knowable, sovereign, righteous, savior, and concerned for his glory. Knowable, sovereign, righteous, savior, and concerned for his glory. Now, as you recall, the context of these chapters is critical to understanding what is said about God here in Isaiah 40 to 48. Let me just remind you a bit of that. Isaiah wrote from somewhere between 700 to 680 BC. This section of his prophecy, however, was written to a people who would live 150 years after Isaiah died. Specifically, it was written to the Jews who were exiled in Babylon in the 500s BC. God told the exiles here in these chapters 150 years in advance that he would rescue them from Babylon and bring them back to Jerusalem. And he even told them the name of the king that he would use to do so, and that was Cyrus the Persian. Now, he told them all of that in advance to prove that he and he alone is God, something that the Jews weren't quite sure they could believe anymore based on all the calamities that had happened to them. You remember Isaiah summarized their arguments against God in chapter 40, verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice or leadership due me escapes the notice of my God? That was their accusations against God. Believing God unwilling or unable to help them, the exiles were considering shopping at a different deity outlet, maybe Bel and Nebo, the Babylonian gods, for example. Well, God responded to their accusations 150 years in advance with these stirring chapters that highlight his unrivaled greatness and his endearing gentleness. So, what we believe about God is that he is creator, eternal, self-existent, unique, and Trinity. Number six on our list. Six, what the Bible teaches about God, and therefore what we believe about him, is that God is knowable. God is knowable. Isaiah chapter 45. Chapter 45, verses 18 and 19. Address for us very clearly this fact that God is a knowable God. Isaiah 45, 18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but he formed it to be inhabited. God is creator, right? I am the Lord and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Last week, you remember I introduced to you, and I'm sure most of you knew, the term agnosticism. Agnosticism is the belief that you can't really know God. You can't know if he exists or not even. You don't deny that he might exist, but you can't really know anything about him even if he does exist. We called that a coward's atheism, didn't we? It's growing in popularity these days, is agnosticism. You see, it fits very well with our postmodern age that doubts the existence of objective truth. God, however, rejects agnosticism completely because God is not unknowable. He is knowable. He hasn't left us guessing as to his existence, like astronomers always looking for a 10th planet in our solar system because there's some kind of wobble in Pluto's orbit. God is not like that, that he's hidden himself and we have to go find him. God is knowable. He has testified to his existence at least in three different ways. He has done so in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. In our conscience, we know that there is a God in our heart. And in his word, both the living word, Jesus Christ, and the written word, the scripture. You might remember in Acts 17, Paul told the Athenian philosophers that God made man to seek him. Now, is the search futile? Well, not at all. Paul said he, God, is not far from any one of us. And Paul urged the Athenians to replace their unknown God, a God of agnosticism, with the knowable God of the Bible. God, says Isaiah here in this text, did not speak in a secret place or in some mysterious tongue that no one could understand. He spoke in Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament, both well-known human languages. His words are contained here in the world's best-selling book, the Bible. Creation, conscience, and the Word testify that God is knowable. In fact, in Isaiah 48:17, God says, I am the Lord your God who teaches you. God is not distant. He is not impersonable. He is not incommunicative. The exiles in Babylon, they were far from home. Their temple had been destroyed. Their city was in ruins. Their nation a wasteland. But God communicated to them. And amazingly enough, he did that a century, more than a century, before they needed that communication. God is not a secret, hidden God. He is knowable. He is involved. Now, that's the sixth thing, then, that we believe about God. You can know him and you can love him because he is a God who reveals himself in so many different ways, especially in his word and in the living word, Jesus Christ. Now, that leads us to number seven on our list. A seventh thing that we believe about God, because it's what the scripture teaches, is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. This comes from one of Isaiah's favorite titles for God in this section, and that is the title King. Let me show you a few verses. Start in chapter 43. Chapter 43, verse 43:15. God describes himself here with a series of titles. He says, I am Yahweh, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Now, I think the progression of the logic is pretty obvious in the second line. He is the creator of Israel, your king. Since he is creator, he is king. It's the right of creation. The one who makes has authority over the thing made. The pot does not contend with the potter. The painting does not contend with the artist. The poem does not contend with the poet. The creator is king. It's a simple principle. Now, God is not king only in some mythical, ethereal, disconnected way, as if the Bible were a fairy tale or a myth. God is really, really king. He is king of all that is. He has then the authority to ordain, to direct, and to intervene in the affairs of the world and of his creatures. Notice then the great example of God's kingship that is given here by Isaiah. Verse 15 again of chapter 43. I am Yahweh, your Holy One, utterly unique, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse and the army and the mighty men. They will lie down together and not rise again. They have been quenched and extinguished like a wick. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's the crossing of the Red Sea, the drowning of the Egyptian army. God is King. And not in some mythical way, but he is really king. And that means he has the authority to intervene in history, and he's done it, says Isaiah. He intervened to rescue his people, even miraculously, at the Red Sea. Now, more than just this, though, Isaiah shows us in these chapters that God doesn't intervene haphazardly. God plans and directs history. He knows it, and he controls it. In a word, God is sovereign. In fact, God's knowledge and control of the future is one of the major themes of this section of Isaiah. The exiles doubted God's sovereignty, his authority, his control over all of history because of what they had seen, the calamities that had gone on in their lives. But as they were doubting God, they also watched Isaiah's prophecies come true right before their eyes. Sure enough, a king named Cyrus did come from the east. And you know what? He did conquer the nation of Babylon, and he did send the Jews home to Jerusalem. And if God could tell them that 150 years in advance, that means that God controls, knows, and controls the future. Now, let me show you how Isaiah develops this characteristic of God in this section. In fact, this is critical. For Isaiah, the godness of God depends on his knowledge and control of the future. If God does not know the future and God does not control the future, then God just really isn't God. That is the basis of his whole argument in this section. Let me show you some verses. Chapter 41, verse 21. Isaiah 41, verse 21 through verse 24. God is going to have a little court case dialogue debate with the idols to see who is really God. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. God says, okay, if you want to find out whether I'm God or whether Baal or Bel or Nebo or all the Babylonian gods, if they're God, let's have a test. And the test is going to be who knows and controls the future. Fair enough. Verse 22. Let them, that is the idols, bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former offense, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. Or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterwards, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, too good or evil, says God, that we may anxiously look about us in fear together. Behold, speaking to the idols, you are of no account. Your works amount to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. Yahweh, Isaiah says, is infinitely superior to all their contenders for the title God. Why is that? Well, idols, says Isaiah, they can't even tell the past accurately. They can't do anything, not good or evil, in the present, and they can't predict the future either. Yahweh, the true God, can do all three. And so in Isaiah 40 to 48, the very test of deity is God's knowledge and control of the future. Now, I'm emphasizing this truth for a reason this morning. One of the popular new movements in evangelical Christianity is called open theism. You may not have heard of it yet, but it's coming. Open theism. I want to read to you this morning a couple of quotations from Clark Pinnock, who is one of the best-known propagators of open theism. It's very popular in the States at this moment, and we have a bad habit of exporting everything that's wrong theologically all over the world, so it'll get here eventually. Here's what Clark Pinnock, who's a well-known evangelical or professing evangelical, let's call him that, worldwide, internationally known. He writes this, quote, "The open view of God asks us to imagine a God of changeable faithfulness and vulnerable power." Things that hopefully you've never associated with God yourself. But Pinnock says God is a God of changeable faithfulness and vulnerable power. Pinnock says that God encourages, quote, his creaturely agents to be energetic, creative, and sovereign themselves. Didn't know you were sovereign, did you? Pinnock continues, God invites us to participate with him to bring the future into being. You see, open theism believes in what is called shared sovereignty, which is kind of an oxymoron, but nonetheless. They believe in shared sovereignty, which means that God often doesn't know what's going to happen in the future because men determine the future just as much as God does. The future then is open, thus the term open theism. It's open. No one's quite sure exactly what's going to happen. Not even God knows. Now, since God is, in Pinnock's words, endlessly resourceful, somehow he'll work it all out in the end. No one's quite sure how he'll do it, and I don't have a lot of confidence as I read about the openness God that he can really pull it off. But Pinnock is somehow assured that this endlessly resourceful God will make all of this come together in the end somehow. In other words, in that view, God is not really in control. He is just a plate spinner par excellence, as busy as you are trying to keep up with the unexpected. Let me add this final quote from Pinnock. He says, "There are aspects of the future that even God does not know." Now, it kind of makes you wonder if he's ever read Isaiah 40 to 48, doesn't it? Even though he is a theological professor. According to Isaiah, the very godness of God hinges on his knowledge of the future. That's what sets him apart from all pretenders. Again, our verses in chapter 41. "Present your case," the Lord says. "Bring forward your strong arguments." The king of Jacob says, "Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As even the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods." Look over at chapter 44 and you see the same thing again. As I said, this is a theme often mentioned in this section. Isaiah 44, verses 7 and 8. God says, "Who is like me?" Implied answer, nobody. "Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. Test is this. From the time that I established the ancient nation, let them declare to them the things that are coming, the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble, says God. Do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses." They were reading these chapters of Isaiah. They were his witnesses. "Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none." God's uniqueness is centered especially on his sovereignty. He knows and controls all events, even the ones that are yet to happen. So Isaiah helps us then know clearly what we believe about God. God is sovereign. He knows and controls the future. The whole argument as to why the exiles were to trust him rather than turn their devotion to the gods of Babylon rested on God's knowledge and control of the future. Now, notice some other confirmations of God's sovereignty in this section. Chapter 43, verse 13. These don't necessarily emphasize God's knowledge of the future, but they are definitely sovereignty. 43:13, "Even from eternity, I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" Psalm 115, verse 3 is this verse's twin, separated at birth. That verse says, "Our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases." Here it is, "I act, and who can reverse it?" Notice what God said to King Cyrus of Persia over in chapter 45. God is speaking prophetically in advance to Cyrus the Persian, the king who will issue the edict to return the Jews back to their nation. As you can see in chapter 45, verse 1, "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus his anointed." That's who he's speaking to. Now jump down to verse 4. 45:4, "For the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, excuse me, I have also called you by your name," that is Cyrus. "I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun, the whole earth, that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." God is sovereign, as he declares it himself. He is sovereign over good, and he is sovereign over evil. He is sovereign over pleasure, and he is sovereign over pain. He is sovereign over peace. The Hebrew word was shalom here, translated well-being in the NAS. He is over general well-being. He is also over calamity. You see that in the book of Job, don't you? When Satan wanted to get at Job, he had to ask God's permission before he could even lay a fingernail on Job or even his possessions. God is not surprised by calamity. It is, in fact, part of his sovereign plan. And it's good to know that God is in control. I don't know what peace or comfort is supposed to be found in a God who is not in control, a God who doesn't know that my disaster is coming. There is no comfort in that at all. I'm delighted to serve a God who indeed knows everything. Turn over to chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, and you see another confirmation. Another confirmation of the sovereignty of God. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. They were to think back to things like the Exodus and all of that and remember that there's nobody like God. Verse 10, what kind of God is he? I am a God declaring the end from the beginning, says God. When God says that he declares the end from the beginning, what he means is this. Before something begins, God knows how it will end. God doesn't have to watch World Cup soccer games. He knows the final score of the match before they drop the ball at midfield to begin the game. He knows already. Verse 10, I declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. God does whatever pleases him. And he's not a cosmic crisis manager, desperately sprinting on divine legs to keep up with the pace of events. But notice that while God is incomparable, i.e. sovereign, he is also involved. He uses his sovereignty not just to prove that he is in charge, but for the good of his people. Verse 11. This verse is speaking of Cyrus the Persian again, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Why was God announcing all this stuff about his sovereignty and his control of the future? Because he was going to rescue Israel from the consequences of her sin. He was going to pull her out of her calamity. He was going to rescue her. He had planned it all, Israel's return from Babylon, by the work of Cyrus the Persian. And God infallibly brought that about. It was his sovereignty used kindly. He is warrior king. He is gentle shepherd. It reminds me a lot of Ephesians 1, which we've been studying recently. Ephesians 1, where it talks about God's sovereignty and that he determines and that he predestines and all of that. And then it says that part of his plan in that predetermining and predestining is that he is giving us assurance that salvation is not something he'll give, but will then suddenly slip out of our pocket one day and be lost. God's sovereignty is used to assure good to his people. Whatever is happening, and these people were going through the worst situations that people could ever go through. Their nation, their country, their families, everyone dead, killed, slaughtered. And God said, in your calamity, I will bring good. In your calamity, I will sovereignly show my hand of gentleness. Now turn to chapter 48, and I want to show you one last thing on this issue of God's sovereignty and his knowledge of the future. Here we find why God went to all the trouble to tell his people what he was going to do in advance. Verse 3 of chapter 48. I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. God says, I prophesied, told you what was going to happen. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass, because I know that you are obstinate. And your neck is like iron sinew, and your forehead like bronze. Therefore, I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, so that you would not say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. God says to them, in case you didn't get the message, guys, let me spell it out for you really clearly. My predictions of the future prove that I am God and no one else is God, and I don't want you to misinterpret it and give credit to your idols. I said that Cyrus would be used by me to bring you back from exile. I don't want you to give credit to any other god. So, what we believe about God then is that God is knowable and God is sovereign. He is king, not in an abstract, ethereal way, but in a real practical way. He knows the future perfectly, all of it. His very godness rests on that fact. Before an event begins, he knows how it will end. He knows the future, he controls the future. He is not a plate spinner extraordinaire, he is sovereign and utterly so. So, from Scripture, what we believe about God is that he is knowable and he is sovereign. Let me add an eighth truth, then, from these chapters. What we believe about God is that God is righteous. God is righteous. Chapter 45. Chapter 45, verse 23. 45, verse 23 and verse 24. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and I will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord, only in Yahweh are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him, they will be put to shame. Notice verse 21 as well, the very end of the verse. The last two lines, it says, a righteous God, or the third line from the bottom, says, there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. God is righteous. And according to verse 24, which we read, he has a sole mandate on the property. They will say of me, says God, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. For men to be righteous, God must share his righteousness with them. That's, in fact, brought out in verse 25. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified, will be made righteous, literally. They will be made righteous in the Lord. If we are going to be right, it comes from God. Now, righteousness is a good biblical term, but what does it mean? What does it mean to say God is righteous? Well, the Hebrew word tzaddik meant to conform to a standard, to conform to a standard. For example, in the Old Testament, it said that balances or scales, where you weighed out your grain in the marketplace, they had to be righteous, meaning they had to conform to the standard of accepted weights or measure. You couldn't tell someone, I'm giving you a kilo of wheat and only give them half a kilo because your scales were skewed. Your scales had to be righteous then. They had to conform to the standard. Well, in the same way, God is righteous. He conforms perfectly to the accepted standard of goodness, rightness, and trueness. Now, don't make the mistake of thinking that that standard of goodness, rightness, and trueness, though, is what you think is good, right, and true, or what I think is good, right, and true. The standard, of course, is not a code of righteousness that is somehow outside God that even though he is God, he has to submit to because it's what you and I think is good. Not at all. Actually, the standard that God conforms to is his own perfectly good, true, right character. God always conforms to his character. He's always good. He's always true. He's always right. Now, God's perpetual delight in lining up with the straight line of his perfect moral character has some critical implications for sinners, doesn't it? Do we always line up with God's perfectly straight character? No. God is a straight stick, we are a bent one. He is a ruler, we are a corkscrew. He's a straight edge, we look like the zigzag function on my wife's sewing machine. Well, God knew that that would be a problem, and so he gave us his law to straighten us out. Look at chapter 42, verse 21. It says this, the Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake, so that we would know his righteousness and conform to it. God was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. God gave us everything we needed, but we don't follow God's law. What that means in the end is God's righteousness is fire and we are wood. He said it there back in chapter 45. Flip back there now. The verses we just left. and said there all those who were angry at him will be put to shame. All right, so we didn't conform to God and his character. We will be shamed. We will be judged under the wrath of God. Now, God is righteous. He always conforms to perfectly right and true, and therefore he must judge us because we don't conform to what is right and true. Now, if we left it there, it would be a pretty hopeless situation, wouldn't it? But notice verse 21 again of chapter 45. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. What we believe about God is that he is righteous, absolutely, perfectly, and unchangeably so. But if that was all we believed about God, it would be curtains for us. Thankfully, though, in Isaiah 40 to 48, there is a ninth thing that we need to believe about God. And that is this, that God is Savior and Redeemer. He is Savior and Redeemer. His righteousness means that God is angry when we don't conform to his character. But let me read to you Isaiah 48, verse 9, where he says this. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. Wrath is deserved because there has been sin. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. What is God like? Well, God is an absolutely righteous God, and he will give wrath. But to those sinners whom he chooses to love, God restrains his wrath so that he might be Savior. He is incomparably righteous, is God, but he is also incomparably gracious. He is Savior. Look at chapter 43, verse 3. Show you a few verses here in chapter 43 where the terminology is used. Isaiah 43, verse 3. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Not only is he holy and righteous and just and all of that, he is Savior too. Chapter 43, verse 11. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. If you want salvation, well, God has a sole mandate on that too. Back to chapter 45, verse 22. One way to keep your fingers warm on a cold Sunday morning is just keep the pages turning, right? Isaiah 45, verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. God is unique, and he is unique in the fact that he is Savior. Now, these chapters speak of salvation in a couple of different ways. They speak of salvation from Babylonian captivity, but they also speak of salvation from something far, far greater than just captivity in Babylon. Captivity to something far worse, captivity to sin. Notice chapter 43 again, the end of the chapter. Verse 24 and 25. Isaiah 43, 24 and 25. God says, condemning them for their lack of true worship, he says, You have bought me not sweet cane with money, nor have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. God says you weren't worshiping me in the way that an Old Testament system that you were supposed to be. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. Now, poetry often leaves out connector words, and here there should be a gigantic however in capital letters. You have wearied me with your iniquities, however, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. What we believe about God is that although we have wearied him with our sins, in Jesus Christ dying as Savior on the cross of Calvary, God is Savior, wiping out the transgressions of repentant sinners. Very similar to Savior here is another title that God gives himself in this section, Redeemer. In fact, we'll put these together under number 9. We'll call God Savior Redeemer because they go together. To redeem meant to purchase out of danger. The word that Isaiah used always in these chapters for redemption and redeemer was Gael. That's the Hebrew word for kinsman redeemer. You're familiar with that if you've ever read the book of Ruth. And so we're back to the idea of close relationship. God is not a disconnected redeemer. He is a kinsman, a close redeemer. He is close. We're back to the shepherd carrying the lambs that are too weak to walk. Notice a number of examples of this terminology, redeemer. Chapter 41, verse 14. God addresses Israel, Jacob poetically, addresses Israel with some pretty great terminology here. He says, "Do not fear, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you. God is God, they are worm. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." Redemption implied need. It implied being in a desperate situation. You were weak and you needed somebody stronger to come along and help. Well, you don't get much needier or weaker than worm, do you? Now, the exiles, they were slaves looking for a practical, physical kind of redemption from Babylon. And God gave them to them. Over in chapter 48, verse 20, he says, "Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans. Declare with the sound of joyful shouting, proclaim this, send it out to the end of the earth, say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob." Well, that's redemption from captivity, slavery in Babylon. God promised a far greater redemption than that, though, in these chapters. Chapter 44. Chapter 44, verse 22. God says, "I have wiped out your transgressions." Chapter 44, verse 22. "I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." God's true redeeming work is the work that deals with sin through Jesus Christ. As the sun burns away mist, so God's redemption in Jesus Christ burns away sin. So what do we believe about God? Well, Isaiah 40-48 teaches us that God is knowable, he is sovereign, he is righteous, and he is Savior, Redeemer. There is, however, one last point, without which all of the others fall down and become inconsequential. Without this point, what you believe about God is not good enough, even if you believe those other nine things. If you don't add this to your view of God, then you don't have a right view of God. And so number 10, tenth of what we believe about God, because it's what the Bible teaches, is this: God is concerned for his glory. What we believe about God is that God is a God who is concerned for his glory. Now, for the doctoral classes I've been doing, I've had to read and critique a whole lot of books, and some of them are better than others. We always have to read a few bad books to make sure that we have good discernment, right? Liberal drivel. And so I had to read a few of those books. One of those was the book on open theism by Clark Pinnock that I mentioned earlier. All of those books have one thing in common. Their authors have no regard for God's glory. They are relentlessly preoccupied with man's glory. Let me show you what I mean. Clark Pinnock, who I quoted earlier on this issue of open theism, he says this about open theism and its idea that God and men share sovereignty, whatever that could mean. Here's what he says. Quote, "Here is a point of appeal of open theism. It is positive about human significance." In other words, what he's saying is what's appealing about open theism is it takes glory that we've always thought was God's for being sovereign. It takes glory from God and steals it for men. As John Piper rightly responds, many people are willing to be God-centered as long as they feel that God is man-centered. And as long as we think God is primarily about us, then we're happy to have God be God, because sovereignty means I get to do whatever I want. Let me give you another example of this kind of disregard for God's glory. This is from Brian McLaren. He's written a book called A Generous Orthodoxy, where he basically is so generous he gives away all orthodoxy. He just gives away truth altogether. But Brian McLaren, in his book A Generous Orthodoxy, also comments on this issue of the sovereignty of God. He says this, quote, "Talking about God as all-powerful, all-controlling Lord and King..." You think, he's read Isaiah, right? This is going to be great. "Talking about God as the all-powerful, all-controlling Lord and King is just more bad news." Huh? Why is a sovereign God bad news to a liberal like Brian McLaren? Because a sovereign God won't let Brian McLaren be God. That's why. Liberal books always share that feature. A preoccupation with man's glory at the expense of God's. They want to take things away from God and give them to man because you always make God into a human being or just kind of a big grand human being, not merely for the purpose of shrinking God, but always for the purpose of deifying man. And this is exactly what they do. Now, as we read Isaiah 40 to 48, though, you find a totally different view of God altogether. This is a view of God that shows that God is passionately concerned about his glory. He is not sharing it around, it is his. And he is concerned that he be held up. He is God and there is no other. Let me show you this here in these chapters. First of all, chapter 43. Let me read you a couple of verses from chapter 43. Starting in verse 5. God created mankind generally and the nation of Israel specifically for his glory. He did not create them so that we could revel in some kind of self-glory. He created us to glorify him. Verse 5 of chapter 43. Do not fear, I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east. I will gather you from the west. This is the redemption from Babylonian captivity. I will say to the north, give them up. To the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by not my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Verse 21. The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. Why was man created? To declare God's glory. The Westminster Confession summarizes that in a phrase we all know. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Well, not only is man created for God's glory, but God redeems his people, and he does that. When he does so, the primary goal he has in mind with that redemption is his glory. Chapter 44, verse 22. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Why does God do that? Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth, break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For purpose, the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. Chapter 45, verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. What is the purpose of God's saving work? Verse 23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and it will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. That's worship of God. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to me, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. Again, it sounds an awful lot like Ephesians 1, doesn't it? Why does God save? Why does God elect? Why does he adopt? Why does he do all those things? To the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. God saves here so that every knee will bow to him in exclusive worship. Now, let me add something else to this. Turn over to chapter 48. We're almost done. Why does God give patience and compassion to sinners rather than blowing them up when they sin the first time? Why does he allow them to repent rather than blasting them immediately with the justice that they deserve? We read it earlier, chapter 48, verse 9. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. God says, the reason I am patient and draw you in salvation is so that you will know my graciousness and you will praise it. God's highest motive for everything, verse 11 of chapter 48. For my own sake and for my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned and my glory I will not give to another? Now, if we're going to take the scriptures seriously at all, then what we believe about God is that he is passionately concerned about his glory. Again, John Piper, who's made a whole writing ministry out of this one topic, has said this. He sums it up perfectly, brilliantly. He says, God's most fundamental allegiance is to his own glory. He is committed to being God before he is committed to being anything else. So when we read Isaiah 40 to 48, we find a God there who is a God to be known, a God to be loved, a God to be adored. He is majestic. He is incomparable. Yes, he is infinite. He is the matchless warrior king of the universe. But as we read these chapters, we also find a God who is compassionate. He is merciful on the hurting. And Israel in these passages was hurting. He reaches out to them with the hand of love and redemption. He is involved in their deepest pain and hurt. He is the tender shepherd, carrying his lambs close to his heart. He's perfect. He is a God who is so God that in the end there are no other contenders for the title. He is the infinitely other, omnipotent, all-wise creator. He is eternal, self-existing, unchanging. He is the Holy One, utterly unique in both majesty and morality. He is three in one at the same time. He is delightfully knowable. He is sovereign. He is perfectly righteous. He is, thankfully, Savior, Redeemer. He is also, above all else, concerned for his glory. That's what Isaiah 40 to 48 teaches us about God. And therefore, that's what we believe about God. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful that you are such a great God. We are thankful that you are awesome, that you know the future, sovereign. We could re-preach the whole sermon again, just exalting you for who you are. We thank you as well, Lord, that you are close to those who are hurting. You are a God of compassion and mercy. You are infinitely great, but that does not mean that you are not concerned for your people. You are concerned even for the sparrows, as it were, among your people. The unimportant, the insignificant, the small, the humble, the contrite. Lord, we thank you that you care for us. There are many times that we feel like the weak and wobbly little newborn lamb. We feel that we cannot go on. We know we cannot keep up with the flock. We are not fast enough. We will fall behind and somehow be devoured by wolves of circumstances or false teachers or whatever it is. And then you come along with your gracious, kind, righteous right hand, so infinitely, awesomely strong and yet so gentle. And you pick us up and you carry us. Lord, we thank you that you are both awesome King and gentle Shepherd. You are a great God, a God worthy of all of worship, of all of our praise. We give it to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.